Psalm 62 is our text. Let's read it together. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. As you will have gathered from our reading of Psalm 62 earlier, David's enemies are out to get him. They were always out to get him. They're single-minded in their efforts to destroy the man after God's own heart. Verse 3 says they are imagining mischief against him, using all of their ingenuity to plot and destroy him. Verse 4 states they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. That is, getting David is the chief thing that they have to talk about when they come together, and they pursue that topic of conversation relentlessly until they conclude, this time we're going to get him. Their method, David rightly describes, as consisting of lies and hypocrisy. Verse 4. They delight in lies. And then comes the hypocrisy. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Lies and hypocrisy. And David was under no illusions. He knew fine well what they were up to. They'd been doing it for years, and he had been the brunt of their attacks. Now, what's strange about this psalm, because David says a number of similar things in other places in the 150 psalms, what's strange about this psalm is that in spite of all of this, the psalm itself, that is what David has written here, doesn't indicate that he's actually troubled. There are many other psalms where the fact that he is deeply afflicted comes through. But here, it doesn't come through. There's no turbulence or distress when David wrote this psalm that's revealed in his words. In fact, this psalm doesn't even contain supplication or prayers to God in the midst of all of David's afflictions. That's unusual. It's as if David has wrestled with these things, come through the other side, and then describes it from a position of peace and tranquility. There's a second thing that's unusual about this psalm. It's the word only. Only occurs six times in just 12 verses. Only. And this is why, in my own mind, I refer to this as the only psalm. I'm not saying there aren't 149 others, but what I mean is, this is the only psalm. That is, the psalm that keeps using the word only. Or, to use a Latin word, famous because of the five onlys, this is the sola psalm. Only, only, only. There's three times, and there's three more of them to come. Four of the six instances of only refer to trusting only in the sovereign God. Truly, that's how the psalm begins, only, the word truly is actually only. Only my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. Verse 2, he only is my rock. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God. Verse 6, he only is my rock. Single-hearted, there's only one God, and I'm only trusting in this only one God. In verse 4, we have a description of the wicked. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. That's the only thing they're thinking about with regard to David. How can we bring him down? And then verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree, that is, lower people, supposedly, and higher people, all of them, they are vanity and a lie. That is, that's what everybody is outside of Jesus Christ. Vanity and worthless in the eyes, of course, of the Holy God. If you lay the whole lot of them in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. The scale doesn't even register or flicker, no matter how they might appear in the world. Well, this passage is teaching, literally, they are only vanity or a vapor. One could say that it is because of the word only that David is no longer troubled, even though he's up against the wholehearted spite and machinations of the ungodly. Since he is trusting in the all-sufficient God alone, and since he's not looking for help anywhere else, he has received that help, and he is no longer troubled. Calm and reposed. And now David, having come through his struggles and found peace, and I dare say without sliding any of the difficulties that any of us or you are facing today, that David faced more difficult struggles, then having come through it all, David, as the one who has found God to be faithful, exhorts us to do the same as in our text, verse 8. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And that's the command of the Lord to us tonight. In the middle of verse 6, the key part of the three statements in verse 8, pour out your heart to God. We're going to consider what it means to pour out our heart to God, what it evinces, that is where it comes from, and what it shows and demonstrates, and how it profits. And we had profit this morning, the profit of the resurrection, and now there's profit in pouring out your heart to God. Pour out your heart to God, what it means, what it evinces, and how it profits. Now our text, and summarized even in our title, Pour Out Your Heart Before God, is a call to prayer. We had a call to worship earlier. This is a call to prayer. Pour out your heart to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 98, asks, what is prayer? And the opening part of the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. And a proof text cited is this, our text. Trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. In the thinking, therefore, of the man who put the text to the Westminster Shorter Catechism in describing prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God, they said, that's what Psalm 62 verse 8 is dealing with. Pouring out your heart to God. That's prayer. That's offering up your desires to God. And they're dead right. And this graphic presentation of prayer as a pouring out of our hearts teaches us, as we are going to see, a lot of things about true prayer. And by the end of it, I hope that all the children, even the small ones that I'm looking at yet, I haven't quite got their attention, but by the end of the class and when they leave, they will say, I heard tonight in church that prayer is pouring out the heart to God. I kind of like that. That's what prayer is, pouring out my heart to God. And I can do that even though I'm only 2 foot or 3 foot tall. I can pour out my heart to God. In that our prayers are pouring out our hearts to the Lord, our prayers, therefore, are, by definition, at least the definition of true prayer, sincere. We're pouring out the heart to God, and the heart is the inmost part of me. That's who I am, the invisible part that no one really sees, the source of my life. And if we pour that out to God, we're telling God, this is really me. We're being honest before Him. If we speak of someone who does something from the heart, he did it from the heart. He cleaned the windows. He washed the car. He cut the lawn. She helped with the dishes, and she did it from her heart. We mean that the person did it sincerely and honestly and heartily. If we say that someone spoke from the heart, we mean that they were genuine, that they really meant it. So when we say that prayer is pouring out the heart before God, we're saying that that's being open and transparent before God, telling Him what we think and feel and fear and hope. That's the first thing, pouring out our heart before God. Obviously means sincerity. Now, in that we are to pour our heart out before Him, we see, secondly, that God is very interested in what is in our hearts. In fact, given that the book of Proverbs is especially addressed to the heart, and it contains that exhortation, "Son, give me your heart," we could almost say, and I think I will say, that God is really only interested in one thing, your heart. Out of the heart are all the issues of life. If it's right, everything else will be right. God says, give me your heart. Now we know that God, according to His omniscience, already knows and even eternally knows what is in your heart and what will be in your heart and what was in your heart. And He knows every one of your thoughts, past, present, and future, afar off. He knows what you think, what you feel. He knows what makes you sad and what makes you happy. So God knows everything in your heart already. But on the other hand, God actually commands us to come before Him in prayer and to pour out our heart before Him. And this teaches us that the benefit of our pouring out our hearts before God is not letting God know some secrets that we have, because we don't have any secrets from Him. It's not anything that actually benefits God, because nothing benefits God. If everything is your creature and you're self-sufficient, well then, as Psalm 16 says, you can't add to God's blessedness or take it away. Pouring out our heart isn't of benefit to God. Pouring out our hearts is of benefit to ourselves and to those for whom we are praying. The Lord never gains anything from His people. We cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us, and we receive from Him. That's the point. Going back to that idea of the heart as being poured out to God in prayer, this evidently teaches us to think that our hearts are filled with something. If you pour something out, it has to be filled with something, right? You can't pour anything out of an empty vessel. In Psalm 45, verse 1, the heart is filled with praise. My heart is inditing a good matter. And the word inditing means overflowing with. My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. And it's dealing with the Messianic King, the one of whom the Psalm speaks, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Right forth in truth and equity. Strike through all your enemies with arrows." The heart is filled with praise, and then the heart of the psalmist writes these words as an inspired psalm for the church. Well, here in Psalm 62, David's heart had been filled with cares. We return to the setting of the psalm. His enemies were out to get him. He experienced vicious and slanderous attacks on his character and standing amongst God's people, and this oppressed him and troubled him, understandably. And then we have this language about pouring out the heart. The heart was filled with these things. And that's what David did. And David says to us, that's what you should do when your heart is filled with all these things. Don't keep them in, as it were. Release them. Pour them out. And here, we have to guard against going around with a heavy heart. That is, a heart filled to the brim with all sorts of cares and worries. We worry over our children. The world seems to be getting darker. And we think, what does the future hold for them? And then we look at ourselves. And we work out what age we are. Because after a while, you have to think of your birthday, what year that was, and count it up in your head. Because you no longer know, because it keeps going up one every year. And then you say, boy, I'm glad I'm not going to be around too much longer. But what about them? Some of God's people long for a spouse and begin to feel as if time and possibly even life itself is passing them by. And God hasn't sent me someone. And you know what the conclusion is? There must be something wrong with me. That's what we're prone to think. It's not true, though. We worry, too, about our jobs, or the jobs of our loved ones, and our health, and all the problems with old age, which only ever seem to get bigger. And then we look around and we say, you know, I've got problems in my home, and I've got problems with schooling, and I've got problems in my neighborhood and at work, and there are problems in our country, and there are problems in the world, and there are problems in the church. And the heart gets filled with these things. And then, especially when these things flare up, or there's all sorts of cares, these things can depress us and overwhelm us, and then we hide our griefs from God, and we think, well, there's not much point telling God about this, and maybe it would take too long to tell him, and sure he knows all this anyway, and we don't bother bringing these things, our cares and worries and anxieties, to the Lord. We ruminate upon them, we turn them over and over, we talk about them to other people, to ourselves. Sometimes we exaggerate them and make them worse than they really are. Then we think that we're the only ones in all the world with this problem. Nobody else has faced the issues that we have to face. And that ultimately, even though 1 Corinthians 10 says that God always makes with every trial a way out, we conclude that the scripture is wrong. After all, what would the omniscient Holy Spirit know compared to us, because we're so wise? There is no way out. Scripture's wrong. And we get down and overwhelmed. And then our joy dries up. Everything seems to be a chore and misery. We seem to be tired all the time because we're talking ourselves down. It saps even our strength. There's no pleasure in anything in life, and there's no peace. And the text says, pour out your heart before him. That's the answer of God to our issues in this scripture. So in that the text talks about pouring out our hearts before God, it implies, as we just saw, that the hearts can be filled with all sorts of things. Which also implies that the heart can be emptied of these things. Or, at least, the heart can be somewhat emptied of them if we don't make that much progress. At least the level of afflictions can subside because we've poured out some of it. That'll help. The Bible talks about casting all our cares before him. Cares are in the heart. We, as it were, throw some of them out and bring them to the Lord. That gives us relief in ourselves, in our consciences. And it also means that God answers our prayers and helps us to overcome. So that with our troubles, it's like taking the jug tipping it up, and we pour it out so that the heart becomes increasingly free from the cares and worries. Now, the trouble about life is that all the time other things keep coming in, and they start filling up the heart again. So you have to keep releasing it. You pour some out, and then your heart gets lighter, and then more troubles come in. You've got to keep on pouring them out. And you say, well, I wish I could pour them all out, and then I don't have to go pouring them out anymore. The life isn't like that, though. It doesn't work that way. God is continually doing things to us to make us come back to Him and ask for His grace and assistance. Let me show you this image found in the book of Lamentations. And if you think about it, the Lamentations of Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem, when somebody there, Jeremiah, along with all the people of God, needed to pour out their heart. Here's Lamentations 2, verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night. That's a cry of prayer. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart, just like Psalm 62, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Pour out thine heart like water. There's water in the vessel and you pour it out and the water level goes down. Pour out your heart like water. And when we mention water, the pouring out of the heart in the Bible sometimes goes along with pouring out of tears. The heart is poured out and tears pour out too. Not always, but sometimes. And the scripture even speaks of the prayers of Jesus Christ in His most famous agonizing prayers, those in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He poured out His heart, He also poured forth tears. Hebrews 5 verse 7, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, Jesus was heard in that He feared because of His godly fear. The pouring out of the heart in that instance was a pouring out of the heart along with the pouring out of tears. Sometimes the pouring out of the heart comes along with the pouring out of words that are audible to other human beings. So the heart is poured out, and then words are poured out from the mouth so that other people can listen and hear them. And other times, the heart is poured out, but no audible words are spoken aloud. This is 1 Samuel 1 with Hannah. Hannah said to Eli, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Pouring out of the heart, our text here, pouring out of the soul, essentially the same thing. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. I have told the Lord about all the affliction of Peninnah. She hit me in the place that really hurt me. She said that I didn't have any children because I had sinned. And she told me that year after year at the tabernacle. And it hurt me really badly. And then she poured out her heart or soul before the Lord. And you remember the other part of that chapter. Hannah, she spake in her heart. She poured out her soul, but she spake in her heart, because the heart and soul here are essentially the same thing. Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So one can pour out the heart while pouring out tears or not, or while pouring out audible words or not. The important thing isn't whether or not there are tears per se, or whether or not words are spoken out loud. The important thing is that whatever the accompanying signs are or are not, the heart is poured out. Think a little bit more with me then about pouring. This is perhaps particularly evident when you're trying to pour out a drink when it has ice cubes in it. And some of you want to get the ice cubes into your glass, and sometimes you don't. And then it often seems the earth comes out when you don't want it, or vice versa. You get the point. But my point regarding pouring is that pouring is not an orderly thing. When you pour something out, it sort of, then sometimes it comes a little bit, and then it comes a whole lot. Next thing, the whole thing just gushes out. You don't know what you're getting. You just pour it out. So I suggest to you that when this scripture speaks about pouring out our hearts before God, that our thoughts and petitions and groans and struggles may well, and usually do, come gushing out in any sort of order or no order. Now obviously this is a bad thing in public prayer. If you have a man, say a minister, leading in a service, and the congregational prayer, which is designed to lead us all to the throne of grace, and you're talking about this, and then you change subject, and you're over here, and after a while the people of God kind of get lost, and they struggle to follow it, that's a bad thing. Because public prayer, or even at mealtimes when you have two or more people, it's not an individual thing. One person leads everyone to the throne of grace. That's the idea of it. We're praying together, so it needs to be orderly. So with public prayers, a disorderliness is to be avoided. Otherwise, people can't follow. Otherwise, people will give up. Now, they may give up anyway. That's a fact of life. But you don't want to make it easy for them to give up. But we're talking here about private prayer. The private prayer when one's heart is filled with cares and we are to pour them out before God, and then it's different. When you're praying privately, especially if you're grieved and you're pouring out the heart to God, well, you're obviously not going to be too concerned with the structure of your prayer, as if, well, I wasted all that time praying because God wouldn't have listened to a single thing I did because it was really coming out of my heart in anguish. And it wasn't like anything that Thomas Cranmer wrote in the Book of Common Prayer. It wasn't elegant, and therefore God didn't listen. Nobody thinks like that. When we pour out our hearts before God in prayer, individually, like David did in Psalm 62, we're telling God what our sins are, what our fears are, our longings, our desires. We're talking about what we feel. We're describing the struggles we have in praying. And we're asking him to guide us and to enable us to be sincere, because we feel insincerity of ourselves even when we're most sincere. And so we're not worried if our thoughts are only loosely connected to those which preceded, and that we're hopping from one subject to another. We're pouring out our heart in prayer. To go back to the image, we're pouring out the glass with a few ice cubes, and the next thing, no ice cubes coming up, and it's all trammeled with all the ice, and then the whole thing just bursts through, and it's all over the table. That's what happens when we're pouring out our heart before God in prayer. That's what it was in part with Hannah. She wasn't terribly worried about the structure. She wasn't writing anything down. And God says, that's all right, don't worry about this. I've even commanded you to pour out your heart to me in prayer when you are, especially when you are oppressed. And this is the will of God in Jesus Christ to us. Pour out our hearts. Don't keep it in. That's a bad thing. That'll do you damage. We have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. He intercedes for us. And if you think that your prayers are all higgledy-piggledy, well, Jesus Christ, our high priest, he'll make them all orderly and acceptable to God. Although God doesn't care about the order either. We go to God through Jesus, our intercessor, and we pour out our heart. I spoke earlier about Jesus' pouring out his heart in Gethsemane, along with tears. Psalm 22 one of the great messianic psalms, which describe the cross, has Jesus uttering these words. Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The pouring out of prayer before God. Here Jesus says on the cross, dying for our sins, I, not just my prayers, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It melts and it's like pouring out inside my body and seeping through and down. Under the wrath of God and making atonement for us. He pours out his prayer with strong cries and tears in Gethsemane, and then he pours out his heart and his soul and himself. I am poured out like water. I'm melting under the fiery wrath of God. We have seen what it means to pour out our heart to God. Now we need to consider what it evinces or demonstrates or proves. One could say a lot here, but we're going to confine ourselves to what it evinces or proves from the text. Pouring out our hearts from Psalm 62 verse 8 evinces trust. Listen to the first and second statements of the text. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. So because we trust in him, we pour out our heart to him. We trust in his mercy. So we confess our sins. And we pour out our sins to him. We trust in his pity. So we're not ashamed to tell him about our miseries and woes. And the Lord is a far better listener than even our best friend, because your best friend after a while will probably even get weary listening with all your woes. But the Lord doesn't. We trust in his mercy, his wisdom, and so we believe that he will prepare for us a way out, and that there hasn't in all the history of the world and in all of sin and temptation arisen a situation where God cannot make a way out for his people. He even made a way out for Lot out of the way of Sodom. He sent two angels to grab him by the wrists and pull him out. God always makes a way out. We have to believe that. And we trust in his power so that he can deliver us. That's the point. Trust in him at all times, and therefore pour out your heart before him. And that phrase, at all times, is important. Which means that we are to pour out our heart to the Lord, showing our trust in him through thick and thin, good times and bad times, and at all times. Trust in Jehovah alone. And if someone says, that's all very good, and you could talk about how much you trust in the Lord, yeah. But do you pour out your heart? That's what the text says we've got to do. Pour out your heart. God gave you a heart and he wants you to pour it out. That's what you're supposed to do with it. And if we turn this around, we make the general and important point that if pouring out of our heart to God evinces trust, not pouring out our heart to him evinces distrust. Or, to use a stronger word, unbelief. This word of God is saying to us tonight, in our troubles, well, why didn't you pray? Why didn't you pray about it? Oh, I did pray about it. I said, Lord, help me with all my troubles. Was that it? Did you do anything more than that? Oh, I prayed it at when I got up in the morning, and then at every meal, and a wee bit before I did my scripture reading in bed and fell asleep. Well, that's better than nothing. But that isn't really pouring out your heart before Him or casting all your troubles on Him, for He careth for you. You say, well, it didn't really work. I'm still burdened. Yeah, but you didn't really do what you were told to do. And then we need to think to ourselves, well, do we believe that God will receive us? Do we believe that we have a sympathetic Savior who will pray for us at God's right hand? Do I really believe that I have a covenant friend? Covenant Lord, yes, and King, but a covenant friend who is willing and able to receive the prayers I pour forth to Him. Or do I believe that God's pity and mercy have all dried up like a wadi in the summer? And when our hearts are filled with fears and doubts and troubles, and when I don't bring them to God, then I should know that I'm compounding my trouble with the sin of unbelief. I'm not trusting in the Lord, and I'm not casting all my cares upon Him. And then I should know that I'm going to make things worse instead of better. And the way of relief is to pour out our hearts before the Lord. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. David knew that. He experienced that. He said that. And he says that as the sweet psalmist of Israel for all the people of God. And you also know that yourself. Even if you're troubled tonight, you know that you have had difficulties and you poured out your heart to the Lord. Though you maybe didn't know the Bible used that language, and that it worked. You found relief. God delivered you from those afflictions. So then you've got to say, I can be like David, who preached to the whole church. I can be like David, and I can preach to myself and say, I've been through this before. God help me. I need to pour out my heart to the Lord. And I'm going to keep on doing it. And I'm going to keep on doing it. Maybe even for years. Because that's what Hannah did. She'd been tempted and annoyed and deliberately provoked by Peninnah for year after year after year, just needling her, especially when they went up to the temple. Here's the God, you say you're really holy, and He hasn't given you a child. And each year it gets worse, and she keeps pouring out her heart, and then she pours it all out. And the Lord gave her a fantastic son who brought deliverance not only for her, she did want deliverance for her, but for the whole church, one of the greatest men in all the Old Testament. Which brings us to the prophet in our third and final part, not the prophet Samuel, but the prophet with an F. It's in this way of trusting God, the first part of our text, and pouring out our hearts to God before Him, the second part of our text, that we experience truly that God is our refuge. That's the third part of the text. Follow it with me. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. And in this way, we shall experience that God is a refuge for us. God is a refuge for us. The refuge, or shelter, or cover, or haven, or retreat, are all those nice places of safety that we feel we need when we're in difficulty. In the 21st century, we might even say our safe place, to be politically correct, and you know how important that is in the Christian church, to be politically correct, our safe place with our high tower. As we trust in Him, as we pour out our hearts before Him, we know that God is a refuge for us, sheltering us from the storms and those of life. Which doesn't mean, of course, that God takes away all the hardships and all the difficulties and says, now, you prayed to me, and you prayed to me really, really well, and now I'm going to revoke my word, and I'm going to make life for you as some special Christian, unlike anybody else, just for you. I'm going to make the whole thing from today to the day you die and enter glory, I'm going to make it plain sailing for you. That's not the promise. The promise is that in the midst of the afflictions which you have, are, and will experience, I'll keep you safe and sheltered so that you won't go under. I'll be like the refuge for you so that when the storms rage, you'll feel that in me you're sort of at the epicenter of the storm. It's all raging around you. And there's times when you're in there and you're safe. You're safe with me. You're in the refuge. You're in the high tower. And you will be kept. I'll keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The everlasting arms will be around you in your struggles. And I will not drop you. Isaiah 26 verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And therefore he pours out his heart. After our, in the middle of this 62nd Psalm, we read, God alone is my salvation and my glory. He's the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Therefore, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation and hope is in him. I look to him alone. And the word of God, in closing to us, comes with these questions. Do I experience God as my refuge? That is, do I pour out my heart to him? That is, am I trusting him day to day? And this scripture is never easy. There aren't any commands of God that are easy. It's always difficult. We have concerns and struggles. But God presents himself to us as the eternal, unchangeable, and merciful God in Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin and our everlasting comfort. Trust, pour out your heart, and rest. And then encourage other people to do so as David did. The Lord delivered him from all his troubles with the words to others as well as to our own souls. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him because God is a refuge for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, help us to believe it and take it to heart, and give us relief and comfort so that we find in our all-sufficient Savior, in the midst of our struggles, contentment and peace through believing in Jesus. Amen.